So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." And may God reveal and illuminate these words to our understanding and apply them to each one of our hearts this morning. Let's go to him and ask him for that revelation. Father, we know that this is your word. We know that it is perfect. We know that it is inerrant. We know that it is given to reveal you to us, our Lord to us, the plan of redemption and salvation. And also what you call us to do and what we as a church, what our focus and direction should be. So, Lord, may we hear these words well this morning. May the entire passage speak to our hearts. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that Kay and I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee. And that Memphis is a city that's literally built upon the banks of the Mississippi River. And I've shared with you before that the Mississippi is simply a monster river when it gets down to that part of it. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.5 million gallons of water per second pass any given space or point in that river. Now, if you've been there or you live there, or especially if you've gotten out on the river at all, you know that the Mississippi River is sort of unusual in the sense that it doesn't follow the same path. Over the years, it takes many different paths, and sometimes it'll form a completely different tributary. Other times, it will cut it off. Now, what happens is that something decides that it's going to impede the flow of the river or restrict it or cause a bottleneck. And so the river is so powerful, it will either sweep it away or it will just simply go around it, or it will cut off an entire segment of it, leaving that segment sort of a marshy, swampy land full of mosquitoes and snakes and pretty much desolate and useless as far as human beings are concerned. To verify what I'm saying, I mean, it's an interesting undertaking if you want to do it, is to take a look at a map and look at western Tennessee, eastern Arkansas, western Mississippi, eastern Louisiana, and make sure it's a map that shows the state borders. You'll notice that the borders between those states are not in straight lines, but they follow the serpentine path of the river that curves all over the place. But if you look carefully, you will notice that the state lines don't follow where the river is today. Completely different. In fact, it is off of the course of the river more than it's on, because the river continually changes its path. Now, here's my point. My point is that the Mississippi River is relentless. It will not be denied. It is going to push that water through whatever is in its path until it reaches its destination in the Gulf of Mexico. And if something is to impede that path or something is to cause a problem in that, it will simply go around it or sweep it away or cut it off to where it is desolate and useless as far as humanity is concerned. Well, the reason I'm bringing this out, brothers and sisters, is because such is the will of God. Such is the providential plan, the eternal decree of God. It is relentless. It will not be denied. It is resolute in its intention and will always come to pass no matter what stands in its way. And if any person or church or denomination or country or people group decides that they will either ignore or impede the internal will of God, His plan of salvation, the redemptive purpose that He has, He will simply go around that person or that church or that denomination or that country or that people group. And what He will do is He will find another person, another church, another denomination, another country, another people group who will obediently accomplish His will. Now, brothers and sisters, what we are going to see this morning is Jesus give His disciples, and through those disciples, us, what I'm going to call the Golden Commission. And we are going to see that that commission is grounded and rooted in the very heart, soul, and mind of God before the world was created. And it is directed at just think of one lost sheep in the darkness and will not be deterred from presenting that sheep with the words, "Peace be upon you," as Jesus is going to say in our text. And regardless of who stands in His way, any person, any church, any denomination, any country, any people group, if they will not do His will, He will just find somebody else who will. We'll bring that out as we go through this text. Now, for the most part, John has focused on, in his resurrection narrative, two themes. The first theme that has been dominant so far is the theme of belief. We saw both John and Mary Magdalene, in very different ways, come to a belief, specifically a belief in the resurrection. John, when he entered the tomb, he saw that the body of Jesus wasn't there. He saw the grave clothes lying there. He saw and believed. Mary Magdalene, it was a little bit more difficult. She didn't see and believe. She saw the same thing John did, but didn't believe. She even saw some angels in the tomb and didn't believe them. She turned around and saw Jesus and didn't recognize Him either, heard His voice, asked her questions, and still she did not understand or believe or confess the risen Lord. And then Jesus said those tender words, "Mary." He spoke her name and she heard it and she understood it. And she came to that crystalline moment of belief. She heard her name. That was the effectual call that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gave to His lost sheep. Mary Magdalene is such a beautiful example of exactly the kind of lost sheep that I'm talking about, because God, before eternity passed, before the world was created, knew Mary's name and would not be deterred ever in any way from bringing her to a saving understanding, a reconciliation, so that she could be with Him for an eternity. And it's no different from with anyone else. And so we're going to see again some more evidence of belief in the resurrection next week, maybe if we get there with Thomas. We're going to see a little bit of that this morning with the other nine disciples who are in this upper room. But that's going to get kind of pushed to the background. What is going to take the forefront this morning is going to be the mission and the purpose of the church, this Golden Commission, as I call it. Now, we've already had a hint of this because, if you remember, after Mary came to the realization of who Jesus was, and remember, she put the bear hug around Him. She's going to hold on to Him for dear life and not let Him go. And Jesus said, "Don't cling to me. I need to ascend to my Father. But Mary, go and tell my brothers that you have seen me." Go, yes, you, the least likely person that anyone is going to believe, you go be my witness and you go tell my brothers what you have seen. Hugely important for this morning, brothers and sisters. She obediently did that. She went to the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." That obedience to this commission is very important, as we will see as we go through the text. Now, let's go ahead and read that 19th verse, because John is setting up the scene for us for this episode. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them." Now, let's just kind of stop it there. When I was starting out in my college career, I was actually a journalism major, as some of you know. And in those days, we learned that the first paragraph of every newspaper article needed to include the who, what, when, where, and why of that particular article. So if people only read one paragraph, they'd at least get the gist of the story. Well, John gives us the who, what, when, where, and why of this encounter right here in this 19th verse. The who, that's the disciples, but not all of them. Their number has dwindled from 12 down to 11 because, as you know, Judas has already betrayed Jesus and taken his own life. And for whatever reason, Thomas isn't there. We're not told why he's there except to more or less single him out as a different example of coming to belief in the resurrected Christ. But the focus here is on 10 disciples and how they're going to respond to Jesus. Now, we have every reason to believe that they're not the only people in the room. We would imagine, Luke tells us, that there were two other disciples on the road to Emmaus that after Jesus left them, ran back to Jerusalem and were in the process of telling them about what they had seen when Jesus appeared. So we assume that they are there. We would also assume that Mary Magdalene and some of the other women would be there in this room. But the focus, John's focus, is going to be on those 10 disciples, soon to be apostles, because they're going to be the foundation of the church. Well, that's the who. The what is about Jesus' appearance in their midst. And since the rest of the verse is going to be about that what, let's kind of skip over it and I'll come back to it later on. Who, what, when? John makes a point of when this occurs. Notice how he starts it out. On the evening of that day, he easily could have stopped it there. He didn't have to go on and say the first day of the week. He, along with so many other New Testament writers, are emphasizing that the first day of the week was when the Christian church gathered for worship. You will find it in the Gospels. You will find it in Acts. You will find it in the letters of Paul. You will find it in the book of Revelation over and over again. The discussion and the statement that Sunday morning is the time, not Sunday morning, but Sunday, the first day of the week, is the time that they gather together. So they're gathered together on this day. But we're also told it's evening of that day. And it has to be the waning moments of that day, because in Luke we read that Jesus was in Emmaus with those other two disciples and the day was wearing on. It was getting towards the end of the day. So it had to have been the very end of that day. Remember, their day stopped at sundown and probably went well into Monday. But nonetheless, still John is making the point that this happened on the Lord's day. Who, what, when, where? We don't know the where of this. All we know is that they were together in a room. Now, many people think that this is the upper room because they were in the upper room again just before Pentecost. Many people think it might be John Mark's mother's house because they would later on in Acts be gathered there for prayer. Some people think those two places are the same. Basically, we don't know. But what is important about the location is not so much where it was, but the fact that it was locked. The door was locked. There was no entrance. We are not given the indication there's a back door or a window. They were secluded, locked away in that room. Now, the why of this sort of takes two forms. Why were they gathered together? Well, I think they were gathered together to try to process what was going on. If you remember, the disciples scattered when the army or the officers came into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Most of them scattered. We know that only Peter and John followed as far as Caiaphas' house. We know that only John, or at least the only one we know about at the cross, was John. The rest of them scattered into the streets of Jerusalem and have been hiding ever since. However, on this day, there has been such extraordinary news that it would be perfectly natural for them to get together. First of all, they've heard multiple times that the tomb is empty. And then they've heard from Peter and John that there was no one there. They've heard from Mary Magdalene and the other women that they saw Jesus. Now they've heard from these other two disciples that they saw Jesus. And so there's much to process and discuss, so it's not unusual that they would be gathered together. Now, John doesn't tell us about that, but he does tell us why the door was locked. The door was locked because they feared the Jews. The door was locked because at any moment they were expecting it to be knocked down and they be taken into custody. Because after all, the Jews had shown an incredible hatred of Jesus, a relentless pursuit of him. And not only did they hate Jesus, they hated his teaching. And in a sense, these disciples are the receptacles of that teaching. So they're just assuming that the authorities are going to try to get rid of them as well. So they are still trembling behind locked doors. Of course, we know the other reason the door is locked, because it creates the drama of this scene as Jesus appears in their midst, which is what we, when we go back and pick up the what, the disciples were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood amongst them. Now, John tells us as if there's some kind of motion or movement. He came and stood amongst them. Let me read from Luke the way that Luke puts it, because he puts it a little bit differently. Only John and Luke really give us these details. Luke says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had saw a spirit. Now, Luke sort of gives it as if Jesus just appears. John gives us the idea that there is some kind of movement. So the question immediately comes to mind, if the door is locked, how did Jesus get into the room? And secondly, that begs the question of what kind of body does Jesus have in his resurrected body? Before we go and I sort of answer those two questions, let me throw the garbage out. You know, let's just get rid of the garbage altogether, because there's a lot of garbage here and anything to do with the resurrection. And a lot of this actually has come from the church, believe it or not, trying to believe in Jesus without believing in the resurrection. So giving the most absurd reasons of how this came about. All they want to do is focus on his teaching, and they totally want to disregard the person of Jesus Christ. Well, there's two theories. First of all, there's the swoon theory, that Jesus just swooned on the cross and he's still alive. And then there's the lookalike theory, that Jesus had almost a twin, and that this is not Jesus. That's the reason nobody really recognized him, but the disciples got together to put him forward as Jesus, and he just happened to be a close lookalike. So the idea here is that Jesus was either this swooned Jesus or the lookalike Jesus was either hiding in the room somewhere where he couldn't be seen, sneaks in through the back door or through a window, or slips in with the disciples from Emmaus when they come in. And then all of a sudden he jumps out and says, "Aha, I have appeared in your midst." Well, that is so, I'm sorry, forgive this word, I know I'm not supposed to use it, but that is so stupid. I just can't believe that anyone would bring that up as a viable option. Why believe and talk about anything if it's that disingenuous at the beginning? So again, garbage, we throw it out. We're not even going to consider that. But most people, when you ask them, well, how did Jesus get in the room? They'll respond that, well, in some way, his body was sort of almost like a spirit. I mean, you know, Luke says that they thought he was a ghost. And so somehow it just sort of dissolves. And that would be the natural state of that resurrection body. He would be able to walk through walls, to literally dissolve through the grave clothes in the grave, to walk through the tomb walls and past that stone that would still be rolled there, and then just walk through this locked door into the midst of his disciples. Well, Dr. Sproul, in his commentary and elsewhere, warns us about jumping to that conclusion, because actually the text does not support that. If you really go back and you look at all the text, you're not going to find a text that says Jesus had some kind of a body that allowed him to pass through doors. And actually, Calvin vehemently opposes that view. And the reason that he does is because he's fighting Roman Catholicism at the time. And of course, Roman Catholicism says that the resurrected body of Jesus is not only omnipresent, but infinite. Therefore, he can be at every mass in the world at the same time and turn actually physically into the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. So therefore, he has to be this spirit kind of body in the resurrection. Well, Calvin is really very strongly against that. But you know something? We also have to take in consideration what Paul says, because Paul says in Philippians, for instance, speaking of the Lord Jesus who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Okay? So therefore, we know that there is something about his glorified body that at least in some way is different. But in reality, Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture doesn't reveal that to us. What it does reveal, brothers and sisters, and let me just be emphatic about this. What Scripture reveals to us about the resurrected body of Jesus Christ is that it was fully human. It was a fully human body that they took down from the cross. It was a fully human body that they put into the tomb. And it was a fully human body that supernaturally, miraculously, the Holy Spirit kept from corruption and then raised that body from the dead and then somehow got out of his clothes, somehow got out of the tomb, and somehow gets inside the room where these disciples are. Now, I am not saying, I'm not looking for any kind of natural method or natural explanation for this. In fact, exactly the opposite. What I want to impress is that we know, importantly, that the body of Jesus was human. And human bodies don't walk through doors. Just like human bodies don't walk on water. When they saw Jesus walking on water, they thought he was a ghost then. But he wasn't. He was a fully human body. What I'm trying to emphatically state is that this is a bona fide miracle. Jesus appears in their midst. It is not the natural state of his resurrected body. It is a miracle. He somehow, and I can't tell you why, because Scripture doesn't say that. You know, it might be a simple, a simple, easy miracle. It might be that the door was locked. Jesus opened a locked door and shut it. It's locked again. Okay? I mean, seriously, because there is nothing that says he actually passed through the door without it being opened. I don't think that's the case. I think that he was outside the door, disappears and reappears in the door, a bona fide miracle against the laws of physics, against biology, against everything. That's what a miracle is. But it's important that we have a fully human body that does that. Well, again, it's not as important how Jesus got into the room. What is really significant is what he says when he gets there. When he gets into the room at the very end of that verse, he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, many commentators, like Calvin, will tell you that there's nothing special about this. It's just a greeting. This is the way that the Jews greeted each other. Shalom aleichem. Okay? And when we were in Jerusalem in November, our guide, whenever he met somebody he knew on the street, that's what he would say. Shalom aleichem. You know, peace upon you. Peace be with you. But I just can't help but think that that's not just the greeting. There's something, I believe, of much greater significance, especially in the context in which we're seeing this. Because you see, Jesus promised us peace. Jesus says, "I'm the Prince of Peace, that I have come so that you might have peace." Famously in the 14th chapter, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When he rode that donkey into town, he's the Prince of Peace, coming to bring shalom, true peace, peace with God. Again, in the Upper Room Discourse, the 16th chapter, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus came so that we might have peace. In fact, I believe that these words are the complement of what he said, the last words that John tells us he said on the cross when he said, "It is finished," tetelestai, "it is paid. I have completed the process. I have been the atoning sacrifice for your sins so that they might be forgiven, so that you might be reconciled with the Father, so that you might have righteousness, so that you might be my bride, so that you will live with an eternity with me in heaven." That's what peace means. Shalom aleichem. May the peace of God be upon you. And I said it on the cross, and now here I am to say it again. Peace be to you. And so it's the entire redemptive gospel in a nutshell, in my mind, when Jesus comes in and he says, peace be to you, peace be upon you. Well, anyway, from there, he goes directly into verifying his identity. And I think this is also very important and very integrated. Look in the 20th verse. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, this is significant for a variety of reasons. First of all, just like I just explained, only human bodies have wounds. Okay, only human bodies have wounds that take time. It's only been 3 days since he incurred those wounds. They haven't had time to completely heal. So this verifies the fact that indeed Jesus is a human body. Secondly, it verifies, or at least it throws out, the lookalike theory. Because who's going to nail holes in their hands and feet? They might do that if they were really dedicated, but they can't duplicate that wound in his side, where the spear was stuck all the way up in that side to break the inner chest cavity. And so therefore, it verifies who Jesus is. It also sets up our next story about Thomas, and you know that the wounds are going to be very important to Thomas. But brothers and sisters, more than anything, and I think the most important thing that we need to remember and why Jesus identifies these wounds is, once again, this is to bring the crucifixion home to us in this context. I was the one who hung on the cross. These are the wounds to prove it. I was the sacrifice. I spilled my blood for you. I died as an atoning sacrifice so that your sins might be forgiven, and here are the wounds to prove it. Peace be to you, and I am showing you the crucifixion and what it means. And you might say to yourself, well, kind of odd, isn't it, that a glorified body would have wounds? Wouldn't you think that in this resurrected body, this glorified body, that Jesus' wounds would all of a sudden be healed? And because after all, in heaven, we're not supposed to have any sickness or anything like that. Well, I believe, and this is conjecture, but I believe that those wounds will never go away. I believe they're eternal. I believe that we will always see Jesus in heaven, and those wounds will be there. Now, the reason I say that is, remember in Revelation when John sees the throne of God in that great vision? Here's the way he describes it. He says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." That's Jesus he's talking about in apocalyptic language. Now, what would there be about Jesus' appearance in heaven at the throne of God? What would there be about his appearance that would say he's slain? Well, it would be these same wounds, I believe. So I believe that for eternity, when we see Jesus, when we are with him, those wounds will always remind us of the resurrection and the crucifixion, the sacrifice that he made on our account, and how significant that is. Well, anyway, when the disciples saw Jesus, notice what John says. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You think that might just be a wee bit of understatement on John's part? You think they were happy when that? Oh, hey, Jesus, how you doing? I imagine that there was a mighty celebration in that room when Jesus appeared to them. And I imagine that the other 9 disciples who were there other than John, that was their crystalline moment. That was the moment. And again, I told you this about Mary Magdalene. We have to be careful, I think, to try and determine when the time of regeneration was for these disciples, because they're on a different timeline than we are. They're in the midst of it. We read back in the 15th chapter, for instance, that already Jesus saying to his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And most people think that he's talking there about their regeneration. So in other words, we don't know when they come to their belief. I'm not necessarily saying they came to saving belief. What they came to was the essential belief that Jesus was resurrected, that he was the resurrected Lord. And that's what's going to happen in that room when Jesus appears before them. Well, then we get to the 21st verse. And the 21st verse, brothers and sisters, is indeed the very core of our study this morning. And what I am going to call the Golden Commission, and I'll explain to you later on why I call it the Golden Commission. But look what he says. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. Notice that he repeats himself twice. Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. Well, actually, I'm saying Shalom Aleichem. That's the Hebrew version. It's actually in Greek the way it's written. But nonetheless, it's the same thought. Peace be upon you. The peace of God be with you. Now, he repeats himself. And again, people like Calvin say, well, that's just him repeating the greeting. I mean, they're so excited when they see him, maybe they didn't hear him the first time. Even those who see the redemptive importance of this, like the statement of redemption that I just said, they tend to say that, well, he's just repeating himself. This is pure repetition. But I hope that you and our study of John together, I know that I have, I hope that you've come to the point where you don't easily discount John's repetition. That when he repeats himself, you sort of perk up and you look to say, well, what little nuance of difference is there here in that repetition that I can pick up? And I think there's a big one here. I think that the reason that Jesus, again, is repeating himself, because what he has done, he has come into that group of his disciples. He has said, peace with you. I have brought the peace that passes understanding. I have brought that to you. And now I want you to see my hands and my side. Here's how that peace came about. Now I am going to say it again. Peace be to you, but not just to you, as the Father has sent me. So now I send you. It is part of his commission. In fact, it's the message of the commission. This is what he is sending his disciples out to share. It is the gospel. It is the resurrection. It's the crucifixion. It's the atonement. It's the righteousness and the redemption that Jesus has brought about. This is what I want you to go out and share. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Brothers and sisters, that statement, the reason I call it the Golden Commission. First of all, we've seen language like this before. Back in the 15th chapter, if you remember, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And I don't know if you remember when we looked at that, I said, that is an extraordinary statement. Jesus is saying to us that the degree to which he loves us is reflective of the white hot love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. The white hot love of the Trinity. Not the same love, not the same degree or the intensity. I think that would destroy us. But reflective of that love. The same way that the Father loves me, that's the way I love you. And brothers and sisters, remember that when he gives us this commission. Because he's saying the same way, in the same way that the Father has commissioned me, in the same way that the Father has sent me to this world, I am now sending you. Now, there's some ways that Jesus was sent that were completely unique to him. I mean, that can't be transferred to his disciples. In other words, Jesus was sent as the greatest revelation that we have ever had of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He came to reveal God. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. He is the very radiance of God's glory, the very imprint of his nature. Because we have seen Christ, we have been revealed the Father in ways that we never would have in any other way. So Jesus was the living Word. He was the revelation of who God is. But at the same time, he was the Lamb of God. And we know that. We've already discussed that. He came as that atoning sacrifice. And he's not going to give that to the disciples. That's not the reason the disciples are here. They are here for a continuation of the sending that the Father has done to Jesus, but not exactly. A reflective continuation. Now, in some ways, it's not like the way Jesus was sent. But in other ways, it's exactly the way Jesus was sent. For the same reason, for the same purpose, in the mind and the heart and the soul of God is that lost person in the darkness. And the entire flow of redemptive history is relentlessly, resolutely going to flow through space and time until that person hears the words, peace unto you. peace of God be with you, and here's the wounds to prove it. Until that person hears it, there's going to be nothing that stops the flow of God's redemptive purpose. And so he sent his son with that in mind. Now, Jesus has already sort of revealed this to us a little bit. Back in his high priestly prayer, when he's praying to the Father, he says this, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." In other words, you sent me here to accomplish this task. I have now accomplished it. I have sent them into the world to continue the task that you have given me. Now, this is not brand new. We have already talked about this, and that's the reason I'm calling it the Golden Commission, because we've talked about it as the golden chain of revelation, the golden chain of receiving. You may remember, those of you who were here in our study of Matthew, long time ago, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me." I read it in the moment of the word earlier. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There's this chain, this golden chain of revelation from Father to Son, from Son to Apostle, from Apostle through the Holy Spirit to the church. In 2,000 years of church history, we're still being revealed who God is. Jesus is revealing the Father to us. Also back in John, he put it this way, talking about this chain of revelation or of sending. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And there is that golden chain, the exact same thing we're talking about now, except in reverse. Okay, there he says, whoever receives the one I send, it's just like receiving me. And whoever receives me is like receiving the one who sent me. That's just exactly the same thing. As the Father has sent me, and as the Father has sent me, so now I'm sending you. So in other words, there's this continuation. There's this flow. It is a flow that will not be deterred and will not be stopped. It is relentless. It is resolute. Now there's one other thing about this flow that I want you to see. I'm only going to mention it now because we're going to come back to it later. And that is that it was absolutely dependent upon the obedience of the Son. When the Son was sent, he was obedient to the Father's will. If we are going to be sent in the same way, reflective of the way the Son was sent, then we will be sent according to the Father's will, and we will be obedient to that will. But of course, it doesn't stop with the apostles. It doesn't stop with them. You see, their sending was different to a degree than Jesus' sending. In other words, Jesus was the Word of God. But the disciples would not be the Word. They would simply share the Word. Jesus was the redemption of sins and souls. And they're not going to redeem anyone, but they're simply going to tell the story of the gospel of the one who can redeem them. Jesus was the righteousness of God. These are not going to be the righteousness of God, but they're going to be able to tell of the one who can make them righteous if they will believe in them. They are not the resurrection as Jesus was, but they are there to bear witness of the generation, and they will do so, and it will pass down through 2,000 years of church history until it comes to you. Just after Jesus said in that high priestly prayer, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Just after that, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And he's speaking of us, brothers and sisters. This golden commission ends up at our door. It is delivered to us. This is the same commission. Now, the last two verses that we have here, I will admit two things. First, that they are complicated, that they are very controversial. And secondly, they are very technical. And secondly, that I'm really not going to do them justice this morning. And I want to talk about them strictly within the context of the way I read this passage and not all of the technical questions that are asked by it. The first one, for instance, in the 22nd verse, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" What on earth does that mean? Is that a duplicate Pentecost, if you will? Well, first of all, the language in the Greek doesn't say he breathed on them. It just said he breathed. He exhaled. Some people just want to say he sighed or he blew. You won't find the word in the New Testament anywhere. This is the only place that it is. But it is used in the Old Testament. And so we have to go back there, the Old Testament Greek version. We have to go back there to see how we should use it. And sure enough, if you go back there, it usually is breathing something and usually life into something that is dead. Okay? In other words, Genesis 2:7. God breathed, using the same word, upon Adam and gave him the breath of life. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, that valley of dry bones, the Spirit breathes upon them and they come to life. And so the first thing that we want to see about that word is that it is usually used in a very symbolic way to talk about the imparting of something. Now, the problem that we have is that Jesus seems to be imparting the Holy Spirit to his disciples here. Now, some people say that, well, John just gets his chronology all wrong. This is his version of Pentecost. No. Others say that it's the second Pentecost, that there's two times that Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit on his disciples. Well, if that's true, what about poor Thomas and Matthias and Paul, for that matter? I mean, they're all left out of it if that's exactly what he's doing here. So I don't think that this is actually an imparting of the Holy Spirit. And you know the reason why? If you're part of our Wednesday night study on Acts, you know this. Pentecost is a watershed event in redemptive history. It's huge. I mean, it's like a turning point. And before it, the apostles are one way, and after it, they're another way. Now, after this, next time we see the disciples, they're still going to be cowering behind locked doors. We're still going to see them not understand or see who Jesus is when they go to Galilee. And they're still not going to understand what the kingdom of heaven is all about, even on the Mount of Ascension in the first chapter of Acts. So there's not this huge marked difference in the disciples like there is in Pentecost. Because before Pentecost, they're just regular men. After Pentecost, they can do no wrong. After Pentecost, they have the Spirit. They're working miracles. They're bold and fearless. And they've set the foundation of the church. So I don't see this as being another Pentecost. What I do see it as, brothers and sisters, is symbolic of Pentecost. That's what I think Jesus is doing here. Now, once again, let's put the whole thing into the perspective of this group of verses, because it's exactly what Jesus says. Peace be unto you. Be unto you. I won peace on the cross. Here's the wounds in my hands and my side to prove it. Now, you go out and you share this with everyone else. And the way that this is going to work and the way that you are going to be able to be successful is because I am going to breathe the Holy Spirit on you, just like I told you in the Upper Room Discourse. I'm going to send the Paraclete, the Helper. I am going to send him. He will bear witness of me. He will lead you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I have told you. All of that is going to happen at Pentecost. And so therefore, I am showing you here symbolically how that is going to happen. And you may not agree with me. If you don't want to agree with me, I'll still love you, because I love a lot of people who are wrong about what they believe. But, you know, I that's the way that I see it. I'm just joking, you. But that is a lot of controversy. But that, to me, makes the most sense about the way we should interpret that. Now, in the 23rd verse, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. The way to interpret that verse is to go back to Matthew 16 and 18 and read what is there from the Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the exact same grammatic structure here as was there. And in both senses, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm just going to give you the interpretation without going into all of the technical aspects of it. It is in what is known as a past perfect tense, meaning it's something that is completed in the past. So in essence, what Jesus is saying as part of this commission, whoever you share the gospel with, if they accept the gospel and they delight in it and they believe in me, their sins will have been forgiven on the cross because they will be the ones I died for. If they do not accept the gospel, if they reject it, then their sins have not been forgiven because they do not believe in me and they are not the ones who I died for. And that's a very simple explanation. It falls right in line with 16 and 18. And it also ties together with the gospel, the commission that we're seeing in this passage. But the reason that I kind of wanted to slip past them is I want to spend some time now at the end of this message bringing out another element of the commission that I just hinted on before. But it is a hugely important element for you and for me because, after all, this is a commission given to those who love Jesus, who are called by His name, those who want to please Him. And if that is you, please listen to this. Because Jesus says here, as the Father, in the same way that the Father has sent me, reflective of that sending, now I am sending you. Now, can you imagine if the Son had been disobedient to the sending of the Father, because His sending included the unique part. You're the Lamb of God. You're going to the cross. You're going to suffer immeasurably. The sins of all who trust in you will be placed upon you. I will turn my face from you and pour my wrath down upon you. That's part of your sending. Now, what if Jesus had said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't think so. I just can't do it. Of course, we know He couldn't. We know that. I'm not saying that there was a possibility. He's the Son of God. There's no way it's going to happen. But do you see how important His obedience, His perfect obedience was to His sending? When God sent Him, there was a full expectation that Jesus would be absolutely, completely, and perfectly obedient to every aspect of that sending. And in the same way that my Father sent me, now I am sending you. Every single one of you, if you call yourself a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you want to please Him, He is sending you in the same way, under the same conditions and the same thoughts, that you will be as obedient as He was. Now the question, brothers and sisters, is this. The burning question that we are left with. Will you, as a person, will we as a church, will we as a denomination, will we as a country, will we as a people group, will we be obedient to the sending, the commission that Jesus has just given us? Brothers and sisters, like the Mississippi River, the will of God is relentless. It is resolute. It will not be deterred. It will accomplish its end. Before the world was created, He knew Mary Magdalene. And He loved her. And He knew that He was going to draw that poor, demon-possessed woman out of the darkness into relationship with Him. And right now, brothers and sisters, there's a Mary Magdalene somewhere, male or female, right here in our community. And ever since before the world was established, God has loved that Mary Magdalene. And there is a relentless flow, a resolute flow out of the mind, the heart, and the soul of God that flows down through all of eternity, all of time, through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the apostles, through 2,000 years of church history, right to your door. And it is deposited right there. And the question is, will we obediently respond to the golden commission? Will we do our part as Jesus did His part? Even as Mary Magdalene did her part. Brothers and sisters, I want to be transparent as I cannot possibly can be this morning. I fear for our people group. The post-Christian Western culture that we are part of. I fear for us. Because we have been the beneficiaries of such amazing revelation, the Reformation, the Puritans, the establishment of that ethic, all of the great revivals, the books and the dissertations that had been given in a Western context for the belief in Jesus Christ. But we have thrown him off of the throne altogether and put humans up there. Our religion is humanism, and I desperately worry about the future of our people group. I fear for our country. I fear for a country that has been blessed as much as our country has, founded on the very foundation of Reformed principles. Brothers and sisters, if you look at the history of this country, it's almost like the history of the children of Israel. Time and again, God would call his people back to himself. Time and again, he has sent us revivals. He has sent preachers. He has sent revelation in so many different ways. And yet we as a nation have turned our back on him. And we are just now beginning to see the results of a godless society. I fear for our country. I fear for our denomination, CRC. I see in it the same slippery slope that I have seen so many of the mainstream denominations, that slippery slope that leads to liberalism. I see them talk about the gospel a lot, and they like to use that word, but they don't share it. They don't teach it. They don't preach it. In fact, I'm instructed through their publications not to share the gospel, to be able to talk with Muslims and others in a non-gospel relationship so that we can gain their trust. Well, how are they going to be saved if they don't hear the gospel? I fear for this church. I usually exempt this church in these kinds of discussions, but I do. I fear for this church. I fear for the fact that we're an evangelical church, and for 16 years I've been hammering how important it is for us as a church to bear witness of the resurrected Lord. And yes, we've borne fruit, and yes, there are some things that we do that are so indicative of a good body of Christ, but we stumble in this one. We haven't borne the fruit of the gospel, of constantly sharing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of making sure that people understand the gospel and bringing them to church. We just haven't done it. We haven't seen the fruit. And in that way, I fear for you. Not all of you, but quite a few of you. I fear for the fact that this commission is designed to you, and a lot of you have never shared the gospel with one person in your life. You've never even mentioned that you're a Christian. You don't talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In all the years you've come to this church, you've never once invited anyone to come to church. I fear for that. And I fear for myself. I told you I was going to be transparent. I do. Because you see, I'm the shepherd of this congregation, and I have been a rotten shepherd. I've been a rotten motivator. I've been a rotten teacher. I'm the one who will eventually stand and be held accountable for what this church does. And I think that we have just stumbled in this aspect. No, the reason I fear, brothers and sisters, now don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm not talking about God hitting us with a lightning bolt. I'm not talking about anything. What I am talking about is the relentless will of God. There's that Mary Magdalene out there someplace. And he will have her, with or without us. And if we impede that gospel in any way, if we ignore it, if we forget it, if there's anything that stands in the way of the relentless movement of the gospel, of the golden chain that started in the mind of God before creation and is going to finally get to that person in the darkness and say, peace be to you. Here's the wounds of the one who died in your stead. If it's not us, if it's not you as a person, if it's not us as a church, if it's not this denomination, if it isn't this country, if it isn't this people group, then he will just cut us off and go around us and set us aside so that we are desolate and useless and certainly not blessed. So brothers and sisters, I believe that this is a commission for us to take hugely significantly and hugely important, literally. Every single one of us who call Jesus Lord, every single one of us is called to do this. And I leave you with those words, the words of our Lord, with as much emphasis as those words can carry. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us. I know that we fall way short in this way and so many other ways. Lord, you have indeed blessed us with much fruit here at this little church, and we love to look at it. It makes us feel good. And I don't want anyone to get the impression that I'm just hammering and saying that there's no fruit and we're a bunch of derelict Christians. I know that you work through us. But Lord, I also know that we're not bearing as much fruit as we should. We're not bearing as much fruit as we could. And in this particular situation, the situation of the gospel, of being the lights that are not under a basket but shining in the darkness, I think we have bared less fruit than we should. So forgive us, dear Lord, and I pray that your Spirit would enable each and every one of us, convict us and drive us to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.